Church. So honored to be here at Waihi Church to worship the Lord. And you know, in our everyday life, Christian life, we need faith. Some play. How great thy faithfulness.
We want to thank you for that special music. I wish I could play like that. Maybe I can line up some lessons from him one day. But it's moment by moment. Our scripture reading comes from Romans, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse through the 5th. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 1 through 5. And I will be reading from the New International Version. It reads as follows. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Happy Sabbath. All right, I know gas prices are high, but we can be happy this morning. Happy Sabbath, church. The Lord is still good, and he's still blessing his people. I want to acknowledge one of our members who was away. Samora is back. Where's Samora? All the way back from Pennsylvania, and she's also studying at Academy, Pine Forge Academy, so we're glad that she is back with us. And oh, by the way, it's not in your bulletin, but next Sabbath is Youth Day. We want to support our youth as they lead out in our service next Sabbath. And God has promised to bless us with the speaking gifts of Marcos, who will be giving speaking in the divine hour with a very important message for the young people. And so we thank God for them. This morning I have chosen as a title for this message, How to Activate Your Credit Card with God. How to activate your credit card with God. There was a young man who was in prison. He was a very successful criminal, boasted about his ability to make quick cash. The detective was in a sort of a verbal spat with him. He was boasting how he could make more money than he could in 1 month than he could make in a year. The criminal said, he boasted about his cars and his women and his drug money. And the detective said, well, there's one thing that I have that you don't have. The criminal said, what's that? He said, credit. And there is value in credit, having credit. We have MasterCard, American Express, Visa, and what's the other one? Discover. All have been created and placed in your pocket to allow you to get things that you don't deserve. That's the value of credit. You can buy a house, you can buy a car, all on credit. But when you apply for credit, there must be a basis by which you are considered credit worthy. They just don't give you credit just because you ask for it. You've got to be credit worthy. And so there are about three bureaus that have been put into place in America to look at your credit. I have an opportunity to look at my credit score. And I am happy to say that it is a lot different from the way it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I had other people's problems on my credit report. But thank God, it is cleaned up now. But once you get a credit card, it is no good unless you what? Activate it. So this morning we want to talk about activating your credit card, not with American Express, not with Visa, not with Discover, but with God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we approach the throne of grace once more. I appeal to you as one sinner speaking to other sinners trying to find our way home. So pour out your spirit upon us and exercise toward undeserving human beings this quality that you've called grace. And then, O God, when it's said and done, let your name be glorified, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen Romans today. As we look at Romans, the fifth chapter, the verse that was read in our scripture reading, chapter 5, verse 1, begins with one word, therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Paul concludes with the words, therefore, underscores the fact that we need to go back a few chapters to hear Paul's argument and his treatment of what has taken place before. And so we want to look at, in summary, get a snapshot of what chapter 1 was talking about, chapter 2, 3, and then we'll move on to 4. Paul is building up his case, and he reaches the climax of his argument when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. But let's go back. And in summary, what he says in chapter 1 is that that all Gentiles are under condemnation. That's what he says. In other words, he's saying that all non-church folk are under the condemnation of God. In other words, all Gentiles and all non-church folk and all non-believing individuals are under the condemnation of God. And he says, for in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. And it says, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the Bible says there are different ways that God communicates to mankind. And one way is through the things that are made. When we see the trees and the flowers and the mountains, we see a creator. And what is can be known about God is revealed to all flesh. And so he says they're without excuse, because even though they knew God or had some conception of him, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And then he goes on to paint a picture of the downward slope to perdition, what happens when men refuse to recognize this creator God. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made of corruptible man. In other words, they began to worship idols. And therefore, God gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creator rather than the creature, rather than the creator, who is blessed and forever. Amen. For this reason, for what reason? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. You know, God doesn't force us to serve him. And pretty soon, God is always speaking. His spirit, John says, is going throughout the earth and is wooing and speaking to our hearts through nature and through revelation and through the Bible and through the word. But we can refuse that. And God is not going to force us to worship him. And so God says, Paul says, he gives them up to vile passions. Even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty which of their error which was due. In other words, they received the reward, the consequences for their error. And I believe that when the AIDS virus surfaced in the homosexual community back in the early 80s, it was only the beginning of what has been a plague killing millions since that time. But it all started, if we could trace it back, it is the penalty, the reward that is due, which has now spread over into the heterosexual community. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the base mind to do those things which are not a fitting. God still has a word for society today. And whenever we move away from that word, we see the results. But not only that, it says being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder and strife, deceit and evil-minded. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent boasters and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, but not only do the same things, but approved of those who practice them. So God is God's summary of the lostness of those who don't serve God. Paul doesn't paint a pretty picture. But he says the Gentiles are lost without him. Church folk who are not in him are under the condemnation of God. But that's why Paul says, you know, there is hope, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven. But I am a debtor to the Gentiles. I have a burden for the Gentiles. And so that's why I preach the way I do. That's why I travel where I travel. That's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So yes, the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind. But then he goes on to say that even those who are in the church are lost. Those who are in the church are under the condemnation of God if they don't have credit with God. Chapter 2, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in what manner you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge the practices of the heathen do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God according to truth against those who practice those things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So the Gentiles are in a predicament, and the Jews are in a predicament. We cannot escape the judgment of God. We cannot look on the heathen and think, man, they're all going to hell. But yet we come to church and we, you know, obey certain things and we prescribe to certain tenets. We perform certain deeds and we rely on our own fig leaves to merit us in God's favor. It's a sure way to bust hell wide open. We can be in the church and still be proud. We can be in the church and still be racist. We can be in the church and still look down at other people. We can be in the church and still be a respecter of other persons. We can be in the church and still hate. Oh, yeah, we can look good. We can act right. We can eat right. But it will not entitle us into the kingdom of God. So there we have it. This is the predicament. The Gentiles are under condemnation, and the Jews are under condemnation. Those who never heard the gospel sometimes are in a better predicament than those who have all of the privileges of the gospel. And Paul makes that clear in chapter 2 of verse 13. He says, not the doers of the law are just in the sight of God, but it's not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Sometimes we want to make God very limited, but God is so broad and so big that he escapes our box that we put God in. He gets out of that box. And he said, those who are Gentiles who have not the law become a law unto themselves, who show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. They've never heard a sermon, never been to a church, never heard the preacher. They've befriended missionaries. But yet they have shown kindness. They have shown selflessness. And Paul says, they shall not be lost. Why? Because they show that the Holy Spirit, the law, because the Holy Spirit can only write the law in the heart. That's the new covenant, right? Amen? So even the Gentiles who don't know God, but yet give access or room for the Holy Spirit to work on them, God works with them with the knowledge that they do have. And also their conscience bearing witness and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The judgment is a part of the everlasting gospel. And that's what we teach according to the first, second, and third angel's message. But God is bigger. And so what he's saying now is that in chapter 1, the Gentiles are in a predicament. The church folk in chapter 2 are in a predicament. But God could still work within the lostness or our lostness and bring something good out of it. And then we find in chapter 3, it says, what advantage then have the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Circumcision is the system of religious practice in Old Testament times. And then verse 9 says, what then, are we better than they? Not all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They all have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So then, what does he say? He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jews and Gentiles, both church folk and non-church folk. So what is his conclusion? In chapter 3, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Our credit card activation is our faith, okay? And that's what entitles us to the kingdom of God. It is our faith, but let's explain that. God offers us this salvation as a free gift of grace. It cannot be earned. We cannot merit it. It is not merely by his favor or he likes us because we do certain things. But God exercises this unlimited, all-inclusive, transforming love to sinners, period, whether they're in the church or outside of the church. And that is the crux of the gospel, and you cannot pay for it. I don't know if you ever met people in life that they don't want anything free. You like this? No, I'll get it myself. Want some money? No, I'll make it myself. But you need it? No, I'll do it myself. I used to be that way. But I learned that humility is better than pride. Say amen. You give me something, I'm going to take it. Amen. I will take it. And even if I don't want it, I'll still take it. Because humility is better than pride. Sometimes we just need to humble ourselves and learn to accept. In fact, the biggest problem with the Jews in Christ's day is they had this sense of religious pride, and it got in the way of their perceiving that Jesus was the Son of God. They would not humble themselves that this dusty, poor-looking man had more religion than they all had put together. It's a free gift, and God exercises toward us this unmerited favor. It is not because we look good or because we do God a favor. No. God is not making a legal forensic adjustment to heaven's standard so that we can make it in. No, it comes from the heart of God. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth on him. Paul says those who are justified by faith apart from the law. Now what that means, apart from law, there's no article in the original language. Law as a system, law as a means of meriting God's favor. You're not justified by that. What kind of faith is he talking about? But he's talking about a personal faith. Not just an intellectual faith in God, but a personal relationship, an attitude of love and gratitude in response to God's love for sinners. Without faith, this kind of personal faith, there is no justification. That's why we said in John 3:16, God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son so that those who believe, those who have personal faith, may have everlasting life. Amen. God is not just concerned with forgiving past sins, but God is concerned about restoring the life that was once in sin. And that restoration can only be experienced by faith in Jesus Christ. So justification cannot be divorced from the transforming power of God's love, cannot be divorced from conversion, cannot be divorced from the new birth, cannot be divorced from the sanctifying power of growing as saints in the Lord. But only those who believe in God's program of restoration can claim justification by faith. We are justified apart from the deeds of the law. If you could live an exemplary life, do all the right things, eat the best way, never say anything about anyone bad, never look at anyone bad, outwardly you're perfect, just like the rich young ruler. You remember he was, I've observed all these things from my youth. I've been exemplary. Jesus looked at him and said, there's one thing you lack. And then he put a finger on his problem, and it was selfishness, because he was not willing to give all to Christ. He was doing all the right things, and we sometimes think we're doing all the right things, but without the justification of Christ, we are still lost. Because salvation, the cross, the blood that was shed, is the ground of our salvation. And had it not been for him shedding that blood on the cross and rising again, your good deeds wouldn't matter a hill of beans. You'd still be lost. The thief on the cross could not atone, even by his works from the from past sins. But you notice that the thief on the cross was saved on the cross, never became a Sabbath keeper, never treated his human being, fellow beings well, never returned his tithe. He was on the cross. And yet God saved him, and then he laid his head down and died. And Jesus left a testimony. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise." How could God save him on the cross? He had not done those exemplary things. In fact, he was a criminal. He was a thief. But God saved him there. He gave him credit for a life that kept the law, and that was Jesus Christ. Gave him credit, gave him something he didn't deserve, so that he could be remembered when he would come into his kingdom. Now, if that same thief, if all of a sudden, after being saved on the cross, someone exercised grace, that the Romans said, "Well, we're going to let him go." That same thief who had been saved on the cross would have got down, would have kept the Sabbath, would have ate right, take care of his body, returned his tithe. He would have done all of those things. Why? Because he already had been saved and saved people. Follow the steps that Jesus walked in. And it would not be his law keeping would not be an attempt to qualify in the sight of God, but it would only be an expression of his love, his faith, and his respect in the one who saved him. That's how salvation works. You're not doing things just to get in. He saves you in the house so that you can leave the house as saved people. The Gentiles need a Savior, and church folks still need a Savior, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Paul introduces this element, and this is where this credit, he develops this credit theme to its conclusion. He introduces the idea of faith as a free gift. And he looks at the story of Abraham. It says, "And what shall we then? Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited him to him for righteousness." Now, your version may read accounted, or it may read reckoned, but most versions will say credit. Abraham believed God, and then it was credited to him for righteousness. In other words, his faith is what activated the salvation process. "Now to him that works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now let's look at Abraham's faith. The man was 75 years old, living in Haran, living in Ur, the kingdom of Ur. Rich, fertile places. They had all of the Walmarts and all of the fast food places. I mean, it was convenient. He was stable. He was situated. His kids had gone to college. I mean, he was sitting pretty. And at the age of 75, who feels like moving around, right? Now, if Abraham had been a young man, like some of you, 20, 21, 30 maybe, you'd be willing to go anywhere, right? Because once you reach 45, you're over the hill. You're like me, right? So he was an old man used to comfort, family, and had his God parents and children had relatives and everything was nice. Had his career there, used to a certain kind of lifestyle, living between the land of two rivers. You know, you had the Euphrates River there. But God says, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I want you to go to a place. Let's look at the promise. Because this is why Abraham, and in fact, even inspiration talks about the Abrahamic covenant is actually the covenant of grace. Why? Because of faith. Abraham introduces faith more clearly and gives a striking example of how faith operates. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, verse 1, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. God didn't even tell him where he was going. You know, I sort of identified. I don't know where we're going, but, you know, we know we got to get out. Going somewhere, but we've got to have the faith of Abraham. Amen. To believe that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. Okay, he says, get out of your country. And I, notice the promise, to a land that I will show you. First, he's going to get some tangible land to put his feet on, right? And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And I know that's true because Jesus said, when Abraham saw my day and he was glad, Abraham had some concept of out of his loins should come someone who would bless the entire world. And that was Jesus from the line of Abraham. So God made all these promises to him at the age of 75. And what does Abraham do? He exhibits unquestioning obedience at the age of 75. Who's above 75 here? Anybody 75? Come on, Paul. Come on, Bob. Bob, I know you're there. You're close there. But what if God says, go to Las Vegas? To a land that I'm going to show you, and just live there, you know. No, I got my roots here, you know. It was a great trial. But then God gave him those promises. I mean, he had time to doubt because the promises were not immediately fulfilled, right? Because this is age 75, right? And then the other piece to his faith, God said, "I'm going to bless thee, make your name great." Oh, he had reason to doubt that. Especially when they got into Canaan, they had an obstacle. Guess what? The Canaanites were in the land. God was sending them to a place with Canaanites all in the land. You know, that's an obstacle. And so God is doing something. And sometimes in our life, you know, God opens a door and we walk out by faith. But things get worse before they get better. But not only that, as they travel and they take a different route, they experience a famine. Now, why would God lead us and make all these promises to us and then lead us into a place of famine? So now they got to go down into Egypt. And guess what? Abraham is still believing God. He's still trusting God. Why? Because he has a personal trusting relationship. Amen. And by chapter 15, guess what? He still believes in God. And God gives him another promise. Look, your posterity is going to be as the stars in the sky. His wife Sarah is destitute, childless. And she's got to be in her 80s by now, by chapter 15. Okay, but Abraham is still believing. And then we get up to chapter 18. And we find that... You know, Abraham is still having faith. He's 100 now. And guess what? Even though he had his shortcomings, but basically he's still believing in God. And then by verse chapter 22, Abraham is blessed with a child. He grows up to be a young man, and God says, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. And as he is about to plunge the knife into him, a voice says, Abraham, Abraham, don't lay the knife to your son, because now I know that you fear God. Well, God gave this promise to Abraham that he feared God, you know, back in chapter 12 when he was 75. Now he's 100, and he's about to take the life, because he believed God. He knew his voice. He's about to take his life, and Hebrews says that he counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's faith. It's a relationship. And so God gave him credit because he understood and knew where his faith would lead. His faith was rooted in a personal, active relationship, a deep trust in the promises of God. I want to give you encouragement this morning. You may be having concerns in your life, worries and issues. Keep on trusting God. Keep on believing in God. Keep on stepping out by faith in God. Because God is worthy. Now, as we close, I know we're going a little bit long. Now, as we close in Romans, Paul is summing up, and he's developing his Abrahamic theme. He says, "And not being weak in faith, Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead." He was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him, credited to him for righteousness. Now, this was not written for his sake alone, but it was also that it was imputed to him. But for also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, you see, faith is our basis of credit. Faith is the key in the hand of faith that unlocks heaven's storehouse. Without faith, Paul says, it's impossible to please God. But those who come to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is the hand that lays hold on the healing, the strengthening, and the wonderful promises of God and applies those promises to his own or her own life. I want to encourage you this morning to have faith and trust in God's amazing grace. Isaac Newton was a slave dealer. Cursed, drank whiskey, and was the worst of the Gentiles. But one day he was in a storm, and he heard the slaves at the bottom of the ship. He saw that some of them had something he didn't have. And it was introduced to his mind, this whole concept of grace. And so when he contemplated how God had saved him in that storm, after calling on his name, he thought he would write a song. He remembered the tune. In fact, many scholars believe that the actual tune of Amazing Grace is actually the moans and the groans of slaves using the pentatonic scale. As you notice, if you play Amazing Grace, it's all on the black keys. And he transposed those, or transliterated those moans into amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He learned that God is able to go into the bottom and take us out. He learned that it was not because of anything he did. It was all undeserving favor that God saved him. And today, this faith can gain us access into a relationship with God that brings salvation right now. We can be justified by faith no matter what a man or woman has done in the past. He can stand up and claim the promise of God. Because if God said it, I believe it. He can claim the promises of God and leave this church a completely new person. Faith is the key that unlocks heaven's storehouse. And all you've got to do as believe. As the pianist prepares to play, I want to offer a prayer for those who, number one, just need a little encouragement to exercise faith wherever you are. You want to claim the promises of God, and we all have weak steps. We all get weak sometimes. Even Abraham got weak, lied about his sister, right? When his wife was so beautiful that she almost cost him his life there in Egypt. And he said, look, they're going to talk to you, and they're going to take you. Say that I'm your brother, okay? And then he consents to and shows a lack of faith in believing that God could work through Sarah. And that's a message for us. God can work through your own wife. Yes. He can work through your own husband. Yes. So he showed impatience. He showed a lack of faith. But that's why he was given credit. In chapter 12, he was given credit before all that happened. Because God knew that by chapter 22... he would show out and he would exercise faith. I invite you to stand to your feet if you need credit this morning. Credit from God. And credit is just your hand reaching out to him and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with this area of my life. Trust you to walk through this door. Trust you to handle this situation. And you're agreeing and you're saying, yes, Lord, this is my desire. God meets us halfway. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the exceeding great and precious promises. And we thank you for demonstrating your own love toward us, even that while we were sinners, Christ came and died for us. He gave us unmerited favor. Something we didn't deserve. And then he showered us with this love, with the hope that it would produce a response of love and gratitude. And yet so often, oh God, like Abraham, we fall short. That's why we want credit today. Accept our credit card, oh Lord, activate it so that we can use it. And one day we'll be able to place that card in the banks or the cash registers of heaven and walk through. And be among those who never sinned. We want to look forward to the day when we will actually see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. But our greatest desire, O Lord, is to see the hand that bled for us. To see the eyes who has been watching over us. We lift our hands, oh God, in repentance. We have been undeserving of this grace. Even another day, we don't deserve anything. Help us not to trust to our own goodness. Help us not to wrap ourselves in our fig leaves of our own making. Lord, we claim the righteousness of Christ this morning so that we can leave this place starting anew. And so we ask that you would bless. We ask that you would cement the decision, cement the desire to walk with you. And when it's said and done, O Lord, as we prayed earlier, let your name be glorified. And let your people experience salvation. Give us perseverance to keep on believing, even when times are rough. Even help us not to fall apart, O God. Help us not to create our own Savior, but to trust in you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing.
For our closing hymn, let's turn the hymnals to hymn number 334. 334. Let's sing all the first and last verses, please. First and last verses.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Oh, to grace a greater debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to thee. Oh, to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Oh, to live the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and see. Seal it for thy courts above.
Just a reminder, tomorrow, a picnic, a special picnic for Nautical and Brooke Weaver's farewell. Get together over at Barbers Point, Nimitz Beach at 11 o'clock. The announcement is in your bulletin. Any questions, please call Mandy Roberts. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, again we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love, for your grace. Continue to bless us, Heavenly Father, as we allow your Spirit to continue creating in us the character that will get us into the kingdom of God. Dismiss us now with your blessings. For these favors, we ask it all. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You will be ushered out.